Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
And we have a privilege today of having Ben Fulman coming and speaking to you. I know you'll enjoy it. Welcome, Ben.
Thank you. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. You've had your coffee. That's good. Well, as Casey said, my name is Ben Fulman. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. And I'm continuing a series of messages called Living in Christ. We've been talking about what it means to live in Christ. And over the last several weeks, we've talked about abiding in Christ. We've talked about forgiving in Christ, believing in Jesus, surrendering to Jesus. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about reaching out in Jesus. And when we talk about this whole idea of evangelism, evangelism isn't necessarily like the most favorite topic of all time for Christians. Like, as soon as I mention evangelism, some of you probably like started to slouch in your chair and like not make eye contact. Maybe you're thinking, I'll just get a cup of coffee and then sprint to my car. You know, in the whole course of topics that we can talk about, I think that like on the very bottom is fasting, and then like right above that's evangelism. Like evangelism, reaching out, sharing our faith, it's not always the most fun topic that Christians can discuss. And I think part of that is because for some of us, we've had bad theology. Like we've been taught things that just simply aren't true. For example, if you know some of you may feel like if I haven't converted every person in a 6-square block radius of my house, then I must be failing as a follower of Jesus. Like I'm just dead weight on God's like plan to save the planet. You know, and we end up sometimes feeling like this incredible guilt that we haven't shared our faith boldly every opportunity that we have. That God's somehow looking down on us with divine disappointment. So I think bad theology makes us kind of shy away from this subject. I think also bad experiences make us shy away from this subject. I remember this summer going to a Twins game with some friends, and I'm walking, you know, down toward the stadium, and crowds of people are slowly making their way. They're forming as we get closer to the stadium. And I hear this faint noise in the distance, and I look down the street, and a block and a half away on the opposite side of the street, there's a guy standing on the corner, Bible in hand, shouting, just red face, shouting at people as they're coming by, and I'm like covering up my love God, love people shirt and like slinking by thinking, if that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and if that's how I have to share my faith, I don't know if I want to do this thing. See, sometimes we have incredibly bad experiences and bad models of how we share our faith, that it ends up being, you know, totally offensive or irrelevant to other people's lives. But when we look at the life of Christ in the Gospels, it's impossible to miss that he reaches out. One of the first things he does is he walks up to some fishermen and he says, "Come follow me." He reaches out to them. And he gathers this group around him, the 12 disciples, and he then sends them out to pray for the sick, to preach the good news of the kingdom. Later on in the Gospels, he sends out 72 of them. And then in Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, it's what's known as the Great Commission. And he says to all of us, go into all the world and preach the good news. Reach out, share the message of hope. So as followers of Jesus, we have to kind of embrace this sharing of our faith. And my desire today is that we would really embrace and be so captivated by God's love that we'd be compelled to share our faith. That we wouldn't be doing it out of guilt or manipulation or some sense of trying to please God, but instead we would reach out, we'd be compelled to share our faith with others. So this morning I'm not interested in perpetuating bad models. I'm not going to give you like here's a 3-step quick thing to share your faith. Instead, my desire is for us as a community to be so filled with God's love that we can't help but sharing the hope of the gospel, and we would do it in a relevant, in a compassionate, in a biblical, and a healthy way. So we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to that. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't, there's a Bible underneath the chair in front of you. And then I'll also put the passage on the screen. While you're finding 1 Peter, which it's way towards the back of your Bible, while you're finding that, let me pray for us. So Father, we ask that you would come right now. And God, I ask that for those of us here today that really do have kind of this aversion to sharing our faith, evangelism isn't like the number one subject on our radar. God, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would just slice through our bad theology, slice through our bad experiences, and would you speak right to our hearts about how to share our faith in an honest way, in a way that reflects how you've made us, and in a biblical way. God, you love people so much. And thank you for choosing us to be an agent of hope in other people's lives. So God, I ask that you'd fill my mouth with the words you want me to speak and they would land exactly how you want them to land today. Would you move us as a community to share our faith? Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at two short verses, verses 15 and 16. It says this, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Peter starts off saying, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." And actually, in this verse and the one right before, he's almost verbatim, word for word, quoting a passage out of Isaiah. You see, intimidation was not new to God's people. There was a point in Israel's history where they had rebelled against God and they were taken into captivity. Kind of the nation was pulled apart and they were afraid of being absolutely wiped out. And so Isaiah comes and he speaks this prophetic word of encouragement. Don't be afraid of being wiped out. Don't be afraid of armies coming and taking you over. Revere the Lord. Fear the Lord. And Isaiah says, "Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." And what Peter does is he lifts this prophetic encouragement out of that context and he applies it to what followers of Jesus were facing in that day. You see, persecution was beginning in the early church. It wasn't widespread or systematic yet, but people were beginning to experience it. And so Peter's talking in this passage about suffering for doing good, even in the face of persecution, and he encourages them to share their faith. He's saying, don't be intimidated by them. Don't be intimidated by the tension and the persecution you're facing from within culture itself. Rather, revere the Lord. Remember that Jesus is your master. He's powerful. He's in control. And if we're going to share our faith, I think it oftentimes begins simply by stopping being intimidated in any sort of way. And some of us, maybe you feel that way. You feel intimidated when someone begins to spout off all the different reasons why you just must be a fool for sharing your faith in Christ or believing in this. You must just be an idiot. No thinking, reasoning person would do that. And maybe you kind of back up and shrink back and decide, well, I'm not going to speak up anymore. Sometimes we're intimidated by that. Or maybe you're intimidated by the person who just embraces all forms of spirituality, but then when you start to talk about Jesus, suddenly you become this narrow-minded bigot and they begin to attack you for your beliefs. And we can get intimidated by sharing our faith, but if we're going to come to a place where we reach out in Jesus, it starts by stopping the intimidation, not being intimidated. And I think one reason for that is simply that God loves people. And it doesn't matter how much they rev up their intellectual horsepower and start telling you all the reasons why you shouldn't believe in Jesus and start throwing out all sorts of questions maybe to try to throw you off. We can, in our mind and in our heart, just kind of step back a little and say, you know what, God loves you. Like, I know no matter how angry you are right now about Christianity or about my beliefs, God absolutely loves you. John 3:16, one of the more well-known verses in the Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world." They're part of the world. Like, that verse is for them. And we can rest knowing that God absolutely loves people. He loves them. So we can never forget that God loves people, and because he loves people, these are the very folks that we ought to be interacting with and spending our time with, talking to them about Jesus. Not only does he love people, but God has a habit of showing up in people's lives. If you read the book of Acts, there's time after time after time again, God just shows up in people's lives, and people meet Jesus. There's a great story of Philip. And Philip feels like God tells him, start walking down this road. So he walks down this road. He has no idea where he's going or what he's doing at this point, but he sees this carriage and he feels like God says, now go up to that carriage. So he walks up and lo and behold, someone's inside reading the Old Testament. And Philip just says, well, do you know what you're reading? And he says, no. And in that moment, Philip explains the Old Testament, how it all points to this guy named Jesus. And right then, this guy meets Jesus. Or a few chapters later, there's a story of a man named Cornelius, and he gets this dream that a guy named Peter's going to come and talk to him. So he sends his servants to find Peter. Well, Peter's off by himself. He has no idea what's going on, and he too hears from the Lord and gets a vision from the Lord, and at the end, God tells him, oh, and by the way, some men are going to show up at your house. I want you to go with them. All of a sudden, knock, knock, knock. These guys show up, and Peter goes, okay, let's go. And he goes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius says, great, I've gathered everybody here together to hear what you have to tell us. And Peter's, you know, all of a sudden realizes he's here to tell him about Jesus. See, Jesus intervenes in people's life. He shows up. You know, the story of Saul, who was vehemently against Christianity. He persecuted Christians and saw to it that they even were sentenced to death at some points. He's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus shows up in his life. You see, God has a habit of showing up in people's life and making himself known to them. He knows exactly how to unlock their heart. And so we don't have to be intimidated. It's not as if we have to come up with some magic formula. We can instead trust that God is in control, and we can begin to share our faith. So Peter goes on in verse 15, and he says, always be prepared. Always be prepared. Now I wonder, when he says always be prepared, like what does that mean? Does that mean I should have like some evangelism tract like tucked in my pocket and then everybody I meet I'm kind of handing them out? Or does it mean like I have to read more books? I have to take some seminar on these are the five key things you need to say to a person and then boom, they'll instantly surrender their life to Christ? See, I think it's deeper than that when Peter says, always be prepared. I think the way we prepare is that we begin by talking to God about people before we start to talk to people about God. We spend time talking to God about people. We spend time in prayer. We're asking for God's heart for people. And I think one of the reasons for this is that prayer changes us. You see, nothing else quite sifts and sorts and challenges our beliefs and our understanding of God like prayer does. Have you ever had an experience where you've prayed for days and weeks, maybe it stretched to months and even years for something? What effect did that have on your faith? Maybe it's for, you know, a child that doesn't know Jesus, or they've gone off to college or gone overseas and you're praying for their safety, and every day you're crying out to them, God, would you come? Would you intervene in their life? And when that happens, it stirs up all of our doubts. It stirs up all of our fears. God, do you really care? Like, are my prayers bouncing off the ceiling? Do you really hear what I have to say? God, are you even there at all? You know, do I deserve you answering this? Did I do something wrong? Why aren't you not answering me? It stirs up all the fears, all the different questions we have. And in the process, if we let him, God uses persistence in prayer to actually shape our character and to make us more like Christ. See, prayer changes us as we're praying for other people. And not only that, but I think prayer sensitizes us. We begin to stumble onto God's heart and his agenda for other people's life. We don't come in like with all the answers, like we're the savior. Prayer sensitizes us. You know, one of the objections to Christianity from those who are outside of the faith is that Christians are perceived as just simply being concerned with conversions. Like, great, we got another one in the door, put another notch on my belt, woohoo! You know, that's all we're concerned with. And I think the root cause of this is a lack of prayer because we're not sensitive to what God is uniquely doing in a person's life. Earlier this year, I was sitting with a couple who were having relational difficulties. And, you know, they thought they were supposed to get married, but now after some things got stirred up, they weren't even sure they were supposed to be together. And so we sat and we began to talk. And as we were talking, I did this sneaky little thing and I started to pray. I was listening to them, but I also wanted to listen to what God had to say. So I, God, what are you up to right now? And I felt like he began to prompt me, well, ask him where he's at spiritually. So I just gently kind of floated this question out, like, where are you in Jesus? Like, what's your experience? Did you grow up in the church or not? Is this totally new? He began to talk, and it turns out that he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And again, I just felt like God beginning to prompt me, like, well, ask him why not? So gently again, like, well, is there anything that is standing in the way of you surrendering your life to Christ? And I began to explain to him how in any relationship, your spirituality, your spiritual connection with another person is the most significant aspect of any relationship. And if she has a relationship with Christ and you don't, there's fundamentally going to be this disconnect. But God wants to awaken your spirit. He wants to enable you to experience him so that you too can have this incredibly solid foundation for your relationship, one that will last through any hardship. You know, is that something that you want today? And I began to ask him this. And here I'm thinking he's going to respond and jump up, yes, of course I do. And, you know, but he looked and he's like, well, I'm not sure I'm ready. You know, and it kind of threw me off at first, like, God, what are you doing? I thought you said to start asking. I thought this was going to go like X, Y, and Z. And again, I felt like the Holy Spirit prompting me. And I said, okay, well, you may not be ready to decide today. And I normally don't say this, but I really felt like God was pressing into me to say this. And I looked at him and I said, but I wouldn't be surprised if in the next day or two that God calls you to surrender your life to him. Like you may be feeling there's something standing in the way. And I just get this sense that within the next day or so, God's going to just clear those up. Like they're just going to be gone and you're going to be ready to say yes to him. So be prepared to respond to that. And our meeting ended and they left and I went back to my office. About a half an hour later, I come walking out into the lobby and I see them walking back across the parking lot toward the building. So I stop and I wait for them. I greet them at the door. Hey, what are you guys doing back? What's going on? And his eyes started to fill up with tears. He says, can I talk to you? So we sat down again. I said, what's going on? Well, they had gone back to their car and as he talked with his girlfriend, he said, you know, maybe I'll make this decision in another couple days. And as soon as he vocalized that, he felt like God said, why not now? And he said, in that moment, like he just broke. And all the questions and things suddenly didn't matter. And he knew that now was the time, this was the moment he needed to surrender his life to Christ. So he came back in and I walked him through this very simple process of what it means to surrender your life to Christ, that we have to admit that we have sinned, that we've lived apart from God. We have to believe that Jesus came and he died for our sins, and that because of his death, we can be reconciled to God. And a lot of people, especially growing up in the church, they understand this part intellectually. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus died for me. But there's this crucial step of actually surrendering your life to Christ. And that's what I described to him. You have to say, personally, I'm all in. Personally, I accept this. I surrender my life to you, Jesus, and I accept this. So admit, believe, and surrender. And then the last step I invited him to do was receive. So receive God's forgiveness and receive the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can guide you from this day forward. And that day he surrendered his life to Christ. He was baptized shortly thereafterwards. You know, prayer sensitizes us to what God's up to in people's lives so that we treat them uniquely, not just with some flat formula. Now, Peter says, always be prepared to answer people. You know, the word answer is the Greek word apologia. It means a defense or reply. It's where we get our English word apology or apologetics. You know, and as followers of Jesus, we ought to be able to respond to people's questions and objections. You know, most of the people I'm venturing to guess aren't going to be kind of this angry, hardened atheist that just hates Christians. I think that most people you and I interact with are people that really genuinely have questions about the faith. And as followers of Jesus, no matter who we are, no matter what our personality type or our gifting or our vocation, there's a certain measure of responsibility that we have to be able to answer honest questions. And I think we can answer in a number of different ways. I think, first of all, we have to answer and respond intellectually. We have to have real intellectual answers to the questions that people are asking. You know, and there are a number of different types of apologetics. There's all sorts of different ways to answer people's questions. But here are a few common questions that you might run across in sharing your faith and reaching out in Jesus. You know, some you might run across the question, how is it that a loving God would send people to hell? I remember sitting in my office and this woman came in and said, I believe in God and I believe in angels, but I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. You know, I could never believe in a God who's that cruel. And here's kind of how I responded, and maybe this is a way that you could respond to a similar question. I just began to explain to her how in the Bible it tells us that God makes himself known to us. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 talk about how, you know, God's visible even in creation. There's evidence. We can get this sense that there's this divine creator. So God makes himself known. And if over the course of our entire life we say, well, I don't want to know you, God. I don't want you to be part of my life. Then at the end of our life, God just simply gives us more of what we want. He says, okay, if you don't want to know me, then you can choose to not know me for all of eternity. And that's hell. Or if over the course of our life, we're saying, God, I want to know you. I want to see how you're involved in my life. I want to have a relationship with you. Then at the end of our life, God says, fine, I'll give you more of what you want. I'll give you more of myself for all of eternity. And that's heaven. You see, it's not that God is cruel and vindictive and he sends people to hell to torture them. He simply gives us more of what we've already chosen in this life. You know, sometimes people will question the authority of the Bible in one way or another. And often there's a couple different questions. One of them is that sometimes people question the Bible and say, well, it's full of contradiction. How do you even know it's true? How do you know it's valid? You know, so you might say, well, Psalm 19 says this, or Romans 1 says this, and they say, who cares? Rolling Stone says this, People Magazine says this. Like, who cares? You know, and the Bible's full of contradiction. Why should that be our authority anyways? And so one way you might consider responding is that, you know, I know it seems crazy to put so much stock in one book that you say is so full of contradiction, but have you ever wondered how a book that was written in three different languages over the span of about 1,500 years by 44 different authors somehow managed, you know, of course through circumstance and by accident, to stream together this coherent train of thought that all points to this Jewish guy who's supposed to be God's son and then ends up deceiving millions of people? Like, how do you think they did that? And they'll probably look at you and go, whoa, what do you mean three different languages and 44 different, like, the truth is that is a picture of the Bible and how it's been put together and it survived for thousands of years. And if it's so full of contradictions, I would encourage you to invite them to investigate those. Like, if you think it's full of contradiction, you must know where they are, so let's sit down and let's talk through these one by one and engage them in real, honest, and meaningful conversation. Or another objection people have to the Bible is, how do you know that what we have here today is the same thing that was written a long time ago? I mean, isn't it just one giant, like, telephone game where it's copies of copies of copies, and pretty soon, like, it's not the same as where it began? And again, we ought to be able to respond intellectually and in some measure. That, you know, there's this thing I'm not an expert, but I know there's this thing called textual criticism, where scientists can compare one manuscript to another for accuracy, and then we can take what was originally written and we can compare it with what we have now and come out with a really high degree of confidence that, yeah, this is exactly what was written thousands of years ago. You know, there's the Smithsonian the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History actually has made a statement that the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, is as accurate of a historical document as any of other ancient manuscripts. And they use it in archaeology. It's that reliable. So we ought to be able to respond intellectually that, yeah, there is accuracy. What we have today is what we have, what was written long ago. And one other common objection that people have to Christianity is simply the morality of the Bible. People don't like being told what's right and wrong. My 7-year-old does not like being told what to do and what not to do. And so people will often object that Christianity is just this straitjacket. Like, it keeps me from doing what I want to do. You know, and they'll say, well, everybody should determine what's best for them. You know, I should do what's best for me. You do what's best for you. But do you wonder if they really, really believe that? Do you wonder if they really live that way? You see, the problem with moral relativism is that it's a really slippery slope. So take, for example, marriage. Somebody might have an objection and say, who are you Christians to say who can get married and not get married? That it has to be a man and a woman and not like a man and a man or a girl and a girl or a man and a girl and a girl or what, you know, whatever combination that we want. Like, how is it that you get to decide these things? You know, rather than going toe-to-toe with them on the whole issue of marriage, one of the things I would encourage you to do is to begin to address the underlying assumptions that they have, the underlying values that they have about moral relativity. So you might respond and say, so you think it's that no one else should impose their beliefs on another person, that we should get to decide what's best for us, right? Well, yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I'm saying. So then you'd be okay with a 45-year-old man taking a 10-year-old girl as his wife, right? Like, I mean, you're saying that's okay because it's good for him. Do you see how it's a slippery slope? You see, the problem with moral relativity is that there's no middle ground. Either everything is relative, and like, I could just run you over with my car because you got in my way, and well, who cares? Because it worked for me. Or there really is some sort of moral compass that exists outside of ourselves. And we can begin to engage them on that conversation because it begs the question, well, where does this moral compass come from? How does it exist? There's a great book, Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis in the first couple chapters just walks us through this whole argument of moral relativity and how there really is this law of human nature, or law of morality. And listen to what he says. This is kind of a long quote, but I'm going to break it down as we go. He says, the moral law or law of human nature is not simply a fact about human behavior in the same way the law of gravitation is, or may be simply a fact about how heavy objects behave. On the other hand, it's not a mere fancy, for we cannot get rid of the idea, and most things we say and think about men would be reduced to nonsense if we did. So here he's saying it's not a fact like we normally think of facts, but it's not pretend either. He goes on and says, it is not simply a statement about how we should like men to behave for our own convenience. For the behavior we call bad or unfair is not exactly the same as the behavior we find inconvenient, and may even be the opposite. Sometimes to act immorally is really convenient. So it's not about convenience for us as a culture. Consequently, this rule of right and wrong, or law of human nature, or whatever you call it, must somehow or other be a real thing. A thing that really is there, not made up by ourselves, and yet it is not a fact in the ordinary sense, in the same way as our actual behavior is a fact. And listen to this, how he concludes. He says, it begins to look as if we shall have to admit that there is more than one kind of reality, that in this particular case there is something above and beyond the ordinary facts of men's behavior, and yet quite definitely real, a real law which none of us made, but which we find pressing in on us. There really is something there. And when we respond intellectually, if you're interested in growing in your ability to do this and engage people on an intellectual level, we've got several books in the bookstore. You know, there's The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith, written by a man named Lee Strobel. We have C.S. Lewis's book that I just quoted, Mere Christianity. That's in our bookstore. Another great book is The Reason for God by Tim Keller. There's some great resources so that you can grow in your ability to respond intellectually. But I think on top of that, every Christian ought to be able to respond personally as well. This is known as experiential apologetics. Here's what Jesus has done for me. Here's how he's impacted my life, how he's changed my life. I remember a number of years ago, another Vineyard pastor had come to visit and hang out with Michael and Brenda and just kind of see how we did church. And in the process, I got a chance to hang out with him and with Michael. And so he began to ask me some questions about how I got involved in the ministry. And I started kind of way at the beginning of my life and told him this whole story. And part of what I shared with him was my experience of my parents getting a divorce when I was 4 years old. And my earliest memory is of my mom driving down the street, driving away from us in her car, and me chasing her down the street, like trying desperately just to track her down, to bring her back. My brother ran down the street and had to bring me back home. And I share this, and I share a bunch of other things about my life, how God has captured my heart all along the way, and how it's led me into relationship with him and into ministry. And at the end, he says, you know what, can we go back to that memory you shared? Have you ever gotten prayer for it? And at that point, I was pretty disconnected. My head and my heart was pretty disconnected. So I didn't think much of it. I said, no, I've never gotten prayer. And he said, well, can I pray for you right now? And when he put his hand on me and asked the Holy Spirit to come, it was as if I was right there in that same memory, reliving it all over again. I mean, I could see the car. I could see the houses down the block. And that same swell of emotion that I felt as a four-year-old boy came back. I just began to weep. And instead of my brother running after me, I in my mind, I'm picturing myself kind of stumbling and collapsing in exhaustion, and I feel kind of these big arms come down and wrap around me. And I felt like it was God coming and embracing me in that moment. And somewhere in my mind and in my heart, it wasn't an audible voice, but I could tell it was not my own thoughts. I felt like God said, I never meant for this to happen to you. This isn't my heart. And in that moment, there was so much healing that God brought to my life, healing that I never realized needed to happen. And no one can ever refute this story. No one can ever say that wasn't God. This was my experience. I was there. And as followers of Jesus, we ought to have dozens and dozens and dozens of these stories that we can share with people of how God has unmistakably met us. How somehow on our little, you know, budget or in our bank account, we didn't have enough money to make ends meet, yet God showed up and we were able to pay our bills. Or how this relationship completely fell apart and how God showed up and restored it. You see, I believe that people are looking not just for intellectual responses. I think that's good, but they're also looking for people who really have experienced God in a powerful way. So we ought to be able to respond intellectually and personally. And then Peter goes on to say that we ought to be able to answer anyone who asks. Anyone who asks. And I love how he adds those words, that we ought to be able to answer people for whom God's just opening this door into their life to respond to the message of the gospel. And when we look at the New Testament in particular, we see that God, that the analogy is often used of God opening doors for people to respond to the faith. So for instance, in Acts chapter 14, it says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Colossians 4, 3, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. You know, we ought to pray for God to open doors for us to share, that people would actually ask us to share our faith, ask us why we believe what we believe. And oftentimes I think a door that God opens is this door of crisis, when people hit a crisis in their life, because in a crisis, people often come to the end of themselves. They come to an end to themselves, and not that we want to pray for their life to fall apart. We instead want to pray for the ability to perceive, to respond to what's going on in their life and offer the message of the gospel. And there's all sorts of different ways that people go through crisis. There's different types of crises. I think one of them is an interpersonal crisis. This is a crisis that happens between you and someone else. So it might be that there's a significant breakup in a coworker's life. Maybe they've gone through a separation or a divorce. And oftentimes people realize in a crisis like this that they are not in control. They can't control how somebody else responds, and at this present moment, there's somebody else that's hurting them so badly, and they can't stop it. They're out of control. And Peter says we ought to be able to answer anyone who asks us for the reason, for the hope that we have. We ought to be able to respond with hope. You see, the word gospel literally means good news. And I think all too often we share the gospel and it ends up coming out sounding more like bad news than good news. But we ought to be able to say to somebody who's going through a divorce, who's going through a separation, who has, you know, trouble in a relationship, we ought to be able to say, good news. Good news, God's heart breaks for your family. He knows what you're going through. And he has the ability to reconcile any relationship. And regardless of how this turns out, like we can't control the other person, but regardless of how this turns out, I know that God is with you. Good news, he's with you. He can walk you through any hardship if you let him. If you invite him into your life right now, he can walk you through this hardship. There's also intrapersonal crises that people face. And this is a crisis that happens kind of within our own life. This is depression. This is suicidal thoughts or attempts. It's any addictions that we face and we can't seem to get rid of. It's painful, troubling memories in the past. It's stuff that's churning on inside of us. And oftentimes what people face in the midst of a crisis like this is the question, does anybody care? Does anybody care how I feel today? Does anybody care about my life? Would anybody miss me if I was gone? And again, we can offer the good news of the gospel. We can say, good news, that God has formed you and shaped you. Like in your mother's womb, he puts you together and he knows where your heart is broken and he's the great physician. He can heal and he can mend your heart exactly where you're hurting. Good news, you're not alone. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 49:15. It says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you, declares the Lord. Good news, you are not forgotten. You are not insignificant. There is hope for your life. And then there's situational crises. These are just circumstantial things that happen in our life. Maybe it's the foreclosure of your home. Maybe it's a car accident you get into. It's a loss of a job. You have academic problems. And oftentimes what people face, what gets stirred up inside them, is this anxiety about the future. Like, how is this going to turn out? What's tomorrow going to bring? Am I going to make it? Can I put food on the table? And again, we can offer them good news. Good news! God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he knows the beginning and the end of your life. He knows what tomorrow brings. And if you invite him into your life, he can put in you this supernatural peace that he's in control. And that you don't have to fear what tomorrow brings. There's good news. We ought to be able to respond with good news. So we pray for open doors. We look for times when people are hitting a crisis and we say, now God, would you open a door for me to share the hope, the good news of the gospel. And finally, I love kind of this balancing statement that Peter says. He says we ought to be able to give the reason for the hope that we have, but do this with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. You know, this should go without saying, or at least I think it should, that we ought to offer the hope of the gospel. We ought to share our faith without cramming it down someone's throat like some awful tasting medicine that they just ought to take because it'll make them feel better. I remember driving by a church one day and seeing a sign that said, stop, drop, and roll doesn't work in hell. And I thought, hey, that'll bring them darn pagans in the door. I mean, they'll just come flooding right in. You know, and I look at that, and in my heart, I said, that's not gentle. Like, that's not respectful in any way. Not even by a stretch. You know, if people are to be offended by the gospel, let them be offended by the message of the gospel, not the manner in which it's delivered. See, Jesus was like this centripetal force that drew people into himself. The way he shared, the way he reached out to others, people were attracted to him. And when we share our faith in the same way, we ought to be attractive to people. Our message ought to bring people closer to Jesus rather than push them away. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time here at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And it's simply an opportunity for you to respond to what God's doing in your life today. And it could be that he's stirring something up in you this morning, or maybe it's been kind of bubbling up around the edges of your life over the last few weeks, or maybe longer. And what I'd like to do is invite our ministry team to come forward. If anybody is a small group leader or has been trained on our prayer team, you guys can just begin to line up here. And I feel like there's a couple things that God might be doing this morning that I want you to respond to. And the first is this, that I just, in a very simple way, I think that God wants to empower us. And I think this is true for every single person who's here this morning. That God wants you to empower you to share your faith. And I think one of the most freeing truths that God wants to impart to us is that he doesn't have to change you into some Christian salesman. He doesn't, that he actually wants to honor how he made you and use your unique personality, your unique position in life, your vocation to meet people and introduce them to relationship with God. He wants to use you to be you. And any time that we walk away from that, any time we lose our individuality or integrity, I think that we're polluting the gospel. We're not being authentic to the message of the gospel. And so God just simply wants to empower you to share your faith the way that you would share it. And so in just a minute, as the worship team plays, I would invite you to respond by coming forward and letting us pray for you. Say, yeah, I want to be empowered. I want God to fill me so I can see those open doors, so I can respond intellectually and personally. And I feel like there's this whole other group of you this morning that maybe really feels afraid to share your faith. Maybe you're in a caustic environment and you wonder, am I going to lose my job if I speak up? Or maybe you've had just bad models or bad theology and you think you're just walking around feeling guilty for not sharing your faith. And I just sense that God wants to do this divine trade with you. Like you give him your fear and God gives you courage instead. And that he goes to the root of some of that fear and anxiety, and by his Spirit just pulls it out of you like you'd pull a weed out of the ground. And in its place, he wants to bring courage. So if that's you, I would encourage you just to come forward and say, I'm afraid to do this. And allow some of our prayer ministry team folks to pray with you. And then one final thing, I really sensed God saying that for those of you who have been the recipient of a bad model, you've had someone in a really offensive and caustic way try to share their faith with you, and it has totally turned you off to the message of the gospel. I just was really feeling like God wants me to apologize for that experience in your life. So if that's you, I'm sorry for the way that they shared the message of the gospel, and it wasn't good news, and it wasn't inviting, and it wasn't Jesus' heart. And I think that there's probably still some stuff left in there, some hurt and some pain that caused that God just wants to deal with because he loves you and he wants relationship with you. So if that's you and you have had an experience where you've just been turned off to the faith, I would encourage you to come forward and allow some of our ministry team folks to pray with you. And they can invite you into a real and authentic and a healthy relationship with God. So we're going to worship for the next few minutes. At any time, respond to this or anything else you feel like God is putting on your heart. God bless you and thank you for coming to Vineyard.